Thank you, Alex. And if you have your copy of the Bible, whether it's in your hands or on your phone or your tablet, you might want to look at Luke 21 there. That's where we'll be. Just remember that if you're playing games, keep the sound down. Don't disturb your neighbor around you this morning. I want to say thank you. I'll have to tell him when he gets back from vacation, but I want to thank Brad for taking the time to see what young people want to help and others who want to help with our sound and our video on Sunday mornings. Because they're really more learned than some of us who are technologically challenged. So yesterday we hosted a funeral, and I volunteered to run the sound and the video. And not to make it a long story, but let's just say that when I got here, the DVD wouldn't play in the DVD player. And it wasn't because I didn't know how to press play. I did find the play button on the remote. But it wouldn't play right. It was the wrong format. And so I saw the laptop sitting there and figured, well, we could play it in that. I fired it up, and I knew how to put a DVD in the DVD player there. And and we got the video up, but no sound. And I went into full-on panic. 20 minutes from the start, we still had to get a guitar hooked up and a mic set up, and I'm thinking, wow, I'm going to be the reason why this thing goes south. So I call Brad on the off chance. He plans his vacations like most of us should, where we can't hear on the phone. And so I call Rusty, and Rusty's smart like the rest of us and says, I think someone else should know how to do that. I don't. And so he said, but I tell you, Ethan will. I said, well, can you send me his number? So I call Ethan, and like any smart, wise person who doesn't recognize a number on his phone, doesn't answer it. So I text him, Ethan, this is Todd. I'm in desperate shape. Please call me. It was a little more than that, but Ethan called quickly. I mean, immediately walked the old man right through how to make it work. And they didn't start late on my account because of Ethan. So I want to say thank you to Ethan. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, cities along the Gulf Coast of Louisiana could see the storm coming. They saw what meteorologists told them. This morning, we pray for their safety and recovery from high winds and lots and lots and lots of rain. Jesus told us what to look for, to watch. He told us what is coming. Help us to see your kingdom as the promise you have made to all. And all God's people say. Days ago, meteorologists began noticing the depression in the Gulf, and you know how they do. They're just looking at straight lines, swirly images, and you and I look at them and go, wispy clouds. And they say, guess what's fixing to happen? About the time this depression gets over warm water, it's going to amp up, it's going to start moving, it's going to start sucking that moisture out of the Gulf, and we're going to have a tropical storm, and if we're not careful, it'll intensify to the point that we have a hurricane. And like most of you, like myself, watched and exactly what the meteorologist said was going to happen indeed did happen. That big storm swept up enough moisture. It did intensify just enough right before it hit the coast to be described as a Category 1 hurricane. Fortunately, once it got over land, it was reduced again to a tropical storm, but there's going to be rain from there on north and then east for days to come. I mean, given that hurricane season begins in May and stretches all the way through October, those who are living and those who are prone to live in those areas know that when they hear the suspicion that that storm might be coming, they know what to do. They need to be prepared. So you probably saw it just like I did. Plywood going over windows, sandbags being strategically located. Those big metal walls, steel barriers that were put in place after Katrina were pulled shut in New Orleans in hopes that the storm surge and the rising waters for that at sea level or just below sea level city would not be inundated again with water. It is quite an amazing thing to see. Pumps in cities that are required to have those pumps to pump water out, like my front yard, were checked and rechecked to make sure that they could carry the water away so people would be safe. Tourists, this time, heeded the warnings. They interviewed one lady and said, "I know what to do, get on the bus." And they got on the bus and they left town. Island dwellers who knew the storm surge would come early heeded warnings to evacuate. Now, you might see the clouds, but you wonder, are those the sorts of clouds that are going to make me mowing the yard feel a whole lot cooler? Or are those the kind of clouds that are going to drop an inch of rain or more an hour? It does matter to know what you're seeing. Recently, our staff changed insurance. And aside from the cost savings, it appears that we're really probably going to get maybe more intense health care than we've had, or attention to our health than maybe we've had. It's not that we haven't had good doctors. It's just that they don't have time to see us to the level and degree that sometimes we need. I mean, after all, those doctors are under the weight and the pressure of administrators to say, you got to run them in and run them out. And so we went through that rigmarole. You know what it is. We had our weight measured, height measured, temperature taken, blood pressure taken, all put in a chart, and then we answer a battery of questions about our health. Why? So that the doctor can interpret those signs in such a way to say, well, these are indicators that we can look at to see if something changes. Is there something about your health that we need to take care of? Now, you and I could look at those numbers and say, well, that's my blood pressure. Yeah, that's my temperature. But someone skilled knows to say that slight changes could indicate that you have ill health. And that doctor will then take a look and assess what needs to be done, maybe run some more tests, and then prescribe, here is what will help you improve your health. And if you don't do those things, be prepared, because this is what your health will become if you fail to heed what I see. It really does matter what we see. While some observe the weather and some observe our health, Jesus sat with his disciples and Jesus was observing what the religious people do. There they were in the first part of chapter 21. Seated there, it almost sounds as if that Jesus and the disciples were the sort that like to people watch. And there they are watching the rich and the poor like toss their offering into the offering baskets. And this is what Jesus saw. He saw, according to Luke, he saw the wealthy giving out of their abundance and the poor widow giving out of all she had. The disciples probably were just observing. They were probably just like us, being able to tell us, well, what did you see today? Well, I saw this fellow and that fellow and this one and that one, and I saw him really putting just tons of cash in the basket. And then we saw this one little lady, she just could barely make it by, and we could only hear the tinkling of her coins as it hit the metal of the basket. That's what we did today. We just hung out watching what religious people do. And so to make sure that the disciples were paying attention, instead of just observing so that they could retrace the facts of the events, Jesus said, well, let me tell you something. Those wealthy folks gave out of their abundance. But I want to tell you that that widow, she gave out of her poverty. She gave all she had. You wonder, enamored by all that they were seeing, all that money go in the baskets, right there in the location of that their prized building where they believed God dwelt in the city that God had given them. Why, they were just observing what religious people do. But Jesus was drawing attention to what the one woman did. She gave out of her poverty. Do you think it's possible that we could understand that Jesus for us today is actually drawing attention to himself? He gave all he had. Now, you and I would say that, well, listen, he's God. He had the wealth of heaven. But the way the Apostle Paul understood it, Jesus emptied himself and became just like us. Consequently, it meant he gave up all he had. Is he not, in the observation of the story, bringing the disciples' attention maybe squarely to him? If not the disciples, at least to the church who was reading Luke and Acts later, even to us 2019 reading today, he's drawing our attention to Jesus, not to the widow, not to the wealthy, but to himself. He gave all he had. So you can imagine that the disciples' curiosity, I mean, it shot way up. About the time Jesus said, noticing probably the gleam in their eyes and the amazement and just looking around at all the grandeur that they could see. I mean, these are fishermen, after all. They don't live in a place like the temple. Struck as they were by all they had seen, Jesus intuits, maybe, I think these guys are missing it. I think maybe they think that all this religious stuff is really what they ought to pay attention to. So he says, I want you to know something. It's not going to be long, and not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown down. What? I mean, can you hear the disciples? Wait a minute. Do you, Jesus, know how long it took them to build this building? Do you know what this building means? Do you know how many people gather in this building? Do you know what sort of ministry goes on here? Do you know what sort of religious activities take place in these surroundings? Nonplussed, Jesus pressed on, and they began to ask about the future. I mean, listen, when we read this story, our own curiosity grows. If you heard Alex this morning and you were paying careful attention as he read, there's one little line in there that for us today ought to at least kind of reach out and grab us. I'd give you several we could vote on, but nah. It's the line, this generation. This generation will not pass away till all these things take place. And immediately, we're now left wondering, well, what does that mean? What does that mean for us? What does it mean for today? What did it mean for them? It's interesting that scholars have gotten together and they've debated, actually. They've tried to take the story arc of what we find in the scriptures and say, now, how best do we understand this generation? I'll not chronicle through all five of them, but there are five, and they have varying possibilities. Some have favorable kind of ways to understand the story, and some kind of cause a little bit of consternation. But the uncertainty has produced a cottage industry of folks who feel it is their goal, their aim, to be sure to read all those signs. I mean, after all, you're anxious about when will these things happen, just like the disciples. You wonder what the future looks like, and you want to know. And I remember sitting in the office and receiving a little book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. I guess we missed it. And then when he didn't come back on the specified date, another little book came back and said, 89, 90, 91, 90. Someone learned something. You probably oughtn't to predict what you got no clue about. Because after all, that wasn't Jesus' deal. Jesus wasn't into predicting dates and times. In fact, he said he had no clue. Only the Father who is in heaven does. But we, you and me, and we've been trained and trapped by the very idea that I want to know when. Sometimes I think it's like the kid who wants to know when mom and dad are coming home. So they know they clean the house, get the dishes straight, and hide all the evidence of whatever you've been doing. We really don't have a deep interest in Jesus returning and consummating his kingdom and setting everything right. We just don't want to be caught. We don't want to be caught flat-footed. And all these groups do is feed that curiosity, feed that desire. It may be this or it may be that. And when we've read Jesus' words and we hear the news of a hurricane, we wonder, is this the end? Well, you may not, but those who are looking for signs, they wonder, is this the end? I mean, it's not hard to read Luke 21 and see Jesus doing anything but driving up our curiosity, increasing the intensity, so to get our attention to say, what are you seeing? Do you see what's going on? And when you see these stones on top of one another, what do they mean? What is it that you have seen? I mean, they certainly wanted to conclude and well understand that after Jesus' death and resurrection is what they're thinking, these things are going to happen. Well, not the disciples necessarily, but those who were hearing Luke read in that first and second century, because after all, by the way, they didn't have a tablet, they didn't have a phone with the Bible app, and they didn't even have one they could carry around. It was read. So when they heard these, can you imagine? You're hearing it as if you hear it the first time, and then you're scratching your ears, and you're wondering, what have I just heard? And then you hear it again, and you wonder, okay, I can see these things happening in the world. What do they mean? What's going on? What's taking place? And now here we are, two millennia almost later. And if you're not asking yourself, what does this generation mean? What does it mean that after this generation passes, these things are going to take place? It's like, whew, like what are we waiting on? Like, don't you think something should have occurred by now? Part of it is a matter of trying to determine what near means. What does it mean, near? The kingdom of God is near. These things are going to happen, and you'll know that the kingdom of God is near. Fox likes Icy Pops. I mean, he likes Icy Pops. And at 4 years old, when he hears in just a minute, it's a lifetime. So we had him over, and he wanted an Icy Pop. We gave him an Icy Pop. He said, Grammy, can I have another one? And she said, in a minute. And in a minute he asked, Grammy, can I have an Icy Pop? Now near, in that context, could mean that because Fox knows Grammy's going to give him just about anything he wants, near is, it's happening. Near could mean, well, there's one event's got to happen before the next event. It could even mean near means it's going to be tomorrow and not today. Near is a word that has layers of possibilities. The kingdom of God has come near. You will know by what you've seen, Jesus told them. And it's more likely that what we know today, the nearness of the destruction of Jerusalem, meant that near was sooner than later. In fact, near could have been something in this parable Jesus is actually referring to. These things, he could have actually been included because he's prone to use analogies. This temple being torn down, one stone, not another. He could have been alluding to his own death and resurrection. After all, what do we know? Jesus' body is a temple. Jesus, some interpret Jesus to be the temple of God, the dwelling of God. All of these probably are leaving us at the place where we could understand that it's both a present promise and a future promise. That is, it's something that's going to happen. It's going to continue to happen. It's after these things take place, we'll know that Jesus' promise has been fulfilled. So it seems to me like the phrase, the kingdom of God comes near, means now. And even though the kingdom of God has been promised, and that means that its fulfillment is in or validated or vindicated in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the certainty of those events brought the sense that it's now. It's now. I mean, think of it this way, the way promises work. Justo Gonzalez gives an analogy to try to help his readers understand how you make it work where, you know, you've got the past and future influencing the present. He says this, in the past, we were handed the keys of the car and promised that it will start when we put the key, when we turn the key in the ignition. When we turn the key, it produces a spark that in turn produces combustion that will make the engine run. And when the engine runs, we can move the car. That is a description of the promise pushing the action. The promise is you turn the key and the engine will start because, and then you'll be able to move the car. Turn the key, move the car. The promise that you can get in the car and go somewhere is a promise. Well, you know, the battery's got to work, all that, but we're making those assumptions, right? So making sure you're paying attention. And another way of looking at it is we turn the key because we want internal combustion in the engine. We want internal combustion in the engine because we want the engine to run, and we want the engine to run because we want the car to move, and we want the car to move because we want to go see someone special. And in that sense, the promise of seeing someone special pulls us into some action. And so here, when Jesus describes the promise that God has made that the kingdom of God is near, it's both certainly something that's been going in the past. There's this promise made. God's going to fulfill it. There's something in the future that's pulling us toward it. And we're living in the present reality that the kingdom of God is near. It's here. So God makes a promise that pushes us to trust him. And God makes a promise that pulls us to trust him. You catch the emphasis? The emphasis is on the promise of God, no matter what angle you look at it, no matter from what distance you see it. The emphasis is on the promise of God. And the good news is that the promise has come near now. Jesus says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. Did you see that? Already near? The signs of summer as already near might as well be saying already here. In fact, that little word heyday is translated already carries the sense of now. Maybe a better translation would be that Jesus is saying, when you see these things, the kingdom of God is now, now. When is now? Now. No guessing, no speculation, no curiosity about nearness. It's here, now, now. And this is my first point. That had to be family. In Jesus' coming, the kingdom of God has come and continues to come. In Jesus' coming, the kingdom of God has come and continues to come. As we mentioned, that early church who's hearing the gospel, that's who it was written for. Certainly we're reading it today, and it's our benefit and advantage. But as the Gospel of Luke and Acts, those two companion volumes that were carried about together, can you imagine the size of that papyrus? They would know to read, for example, up to what we call chapter 21 and see all the things that Jesus has done, all the things that Jesus has said. And then they would have been able to take the book of Acts and go, look at what God is continuing to do. So they would be able to identify that Jesus' coming means the kingdom is now. Look at what they've experienced. Jesus has come. Look at what's happening. Here is what's going on. And now in that first and second century, they're well equipped to trust the promise because they've been made to see that the kingdom of God has come and continues to come. And the announcement of the gospel that Jesus is Lord would have had ongoing effects. So now they're drawn into participation, just like us. So those who heard the gospel and could see that the kingdom of God has come, they now have the energy. They have the promise that pushes him, and they have the promise that pulls them, and their action is to, well, go out and tell folks, listen, Jesus is Lord. The kingdom has come in the life of Jesus. It's been demonstrated victorious in his death and resurrection, and it continues to come to us by the activity of God's Holy Spirit so that people continue to hear that good news. I mean, listen, if Jesus is telling crazy stories about himself, then maybe it's good to consider that Jesus is the tree that buds. Think about it. If Jesus is pressing the disciples at what they see, and he tells them to observe, and he tells them that this fig tree and other trees begin to leaf, then you will know. Isn't it an easy step to see that Jesus is telling the story about himself? Listen, you aren't seeing that in me the kingdom has come. You need not wait for anything else. The kingdom indeed has come. Do they see that that's what Jesus means by his call to observe? Do we see that? And that's my second point. Jesus is the living word that fulfills God's spoken word. The promise had been carried through the voices of people, inscripturated in the prophets, and that's what the people were studying. Listen, the folks in Jesus' day weren't reading the New Testament. That's like 300 plus years later. They were reading the Old Testament, and Jesus is giving them a way to see. Paul the Apostle helps us see. Here's how they're reading the Old Testament. Here's how they're seeing the promise that's pushing us forward to the promise that God has in the future. And so Jesus is maybe we could take his words today and see that he's actually trying to take the fuel out of that little cottage industry that's always looking at the signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, and on earth distress among nations confused by the roaring of the seas and waves. I mean, how many times can you make a big deal out of a blood moon that nothing happens? Google it. What we discover that we're living in the promise. See, that's the kind of the confusing language. You talk about the promise of God, we always are led to think future. That is, that's a future promise. But remember, Jesus is coming, brings that promise into the present. We are living in the promise of God here. And that gives us hope. But listen, we can't collapse the future into the present. In other words, if you vacate the present, vacate the future in a promise, there's no hope. It's all just materially what we see right here. And by my estimation, by observing what we find in the media, wherever we can read it, the idea that we're getting much better is like really a misreading, I think. At least my reading of that is, you may have a better one than I do. And what this coming in the future doesn't mean, we are required to settle the means by which that happens. In other words, there are so many notions about how the end comes that if I outlined one, you would have two or three already to replace it. That's how that cottage industry has worked for us and actually against us. What we do know is that the consummation of the kingdom is coming. That means it's fulfillment. That means all accounts settled. That means everything rectified. That means everything finally made right. That means, if it's not offensive to you, that means no more people crossing a border. God, I'm so tempted with an illustration. Here, what that means is this. Christians and a large group of us have been lured to decide on the issue based on what people see. And so you've got a group that goes and sees horrible things and want to come back and tell us we've got to produce legislation. Then you've got people who've gone and said, it's really not that bad. People are taken care of. Don't need to worry so much about this solution. And all the while, there are churches in the border who say there are people who need something. Did you catch the difference in all of that? You see, we've been lulled to thinking that the solution to the problem is a political solution. But the psalm that Francis read before we started, which nearly scrapped the entire sermon, by the way, is that it is for God's people to be involved in rescuing the needy, not to ask what policies brought it into being. And we spend more time arguing policies than helping people. And the church is to be the community that assesses the need and addresses the need and lets someone else address the policy. And if we address the need, I'm going to tell you, someone's going to come along and get their policy straight. But if all we do is divide and then fight over who's right about that, there are always going to be people at our border. Okay, that was free. When we collapse the future into the present, what that means is everything we see, we say that's all that's real. Now, in the 1970s, when I grew up as a kid, there was a line we were told in the youth. Listen, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Don't be like that. So I'm going to tell you, it's taken us about, 40 or so years, maybe 50, close. But we've actually now become so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. That is, we've so focused on the things we see that we don't think there's anything that transcends all that we do, in fact, see. And Jesus said what happens is when we collapse the future, remove the promise, remove the hope, he says, be on guard that your heart is not weighed down. When there's no promise and there's no hope, all we have left is to assess, well, how things are. And it doesn't take long to get discouraged at looking at how things are. And that's my third point. Jesus' parable undermines our attempts at self-justification. Because what happens when we collapse all of that, when there is no future promise and there is no future hope, then it's left to us to justify the reason for our living, the reason for our existence. So what do we do? Well, I want you to know something, that surveys have been conducted for quite some time now that tell us that we're increasingly less religious. Let me translate that for you. What they're discovering is that people go to church less. That doesn't mean people are less religious. It's just we have yet to clearly identify the new religions that are available to us. So we grew up, some of us, in those days where we were worried about all the adverse world religions and it might influence young, impressionable minds. We had all these discipleship courses on learning what all these others taught so we could know kind of how to counteract that. We were always worried that we might go into an airport and be persuaded by some fanatic of another religion. So we had to be on guard and be ready. And listen, those are obvious and direct. You could spot them and see them. You could spot the Hare Krishnas. You could spot the bicycles. You could spot lots of things. And you'd know someone is trying to evangelize you to their world religion. But Screwtape was right. The enemy is pretty crafty. And he devised ways for us to create religions of things that we didn't realize that we could create religions of. In fact, we're worried about pluralism in our world. That, and what that means simply is we're worried about the diversity of religious positions. So we're worried about Islam and what the big three, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, and then some of the subsets out of the Hinduism and Buddhism. We're worried about all of those. But I want you to know something. Diminishing God's activity in the world, which is taking the promise and hope out, has left us susceptible to different activities that have become the religions of our new world. Before these activities have become idols, they take on the form of a religion. They have a purpose. They have a mission statement. They have a philosophy. They have rules to abide by. And now you're measured by on your participation by, are you doing all of those things? And if you don't happen to be living up to all of those things, then you've got no reason to be. Now, you can justify your existence. For instance, if you have decided that you need to jump on the organic food craze. Now, by the way, I think that's good, but understand something. something good can be taken to the point of being a religion, such that you can get into conversation with somebody and you can talk about their eggs. Are those free-range, naturally sourced, fed chickens? And how do you know that? Because you do know that the organic label is actually not really, doesn't really always verify that you're getting organic eggs. You know that, right? And so if you're not getting this particular brand of organic eggs, do you know that you're not really, really, truly eating organically? And so if that isn't the measure for all your food, then you can say all you want to that you're an organic eater, but I'm telling you, you're not. And until you prove it to me by showing me the cartons, the packaging, you can let me see where you're getting it, I'm not going to believe that you're really an organic eater. That sounds silly, doesn't it? Just jump on the internet. And there isn't anything available to us that we get consumed by that we don't make rules of and then judge other people for their lack of being as good at it as we are. Now, doesn't that sound like religion? You didn't see that coming. Huh? Isn't that how religion works? You justify your sense of value as a Christian by how many times you make the hinges swing on the doors, possibly even how often you pray, include a little Bible reading, and making sure you don't lie most of the time. Right? And now, if someone asks me, they can observe. That doesn't mean you've got any relationship with God. It means you're just religious, and you've taken these habits and practices to a level that you're justifying, well, your value and your worth. See, I'm a good person. I'm a religious person. I eat organic. Listen, I'm great at my job. You should see me romance my wife. Don't answer. Don't comment. I've got all the best technology. I belong to the right political party. You see that? It's so subtle. All of these things can then become religions. And these subtlety of these religions is what makes them hard to identify as such. And because they're subtle and they come into our lives as the way they do, they're more destructive than the obvious folks at the airport. Because we don't generally associate religion with our eating organically. I mean, human beings, all of us have been bewitched by this internal tug that says, are you enough? And by the way, there's a voice that says, no, you're not. And the social order of which we are a part magnifies this. Because everybody's checking you. What do you belong to? And how good are you at it? And anytime you fail in your group, they will let you know. You think Christians are tough on each other. You read some stories about Little League parents. Of course, if you think about it, that may be where they... Never mind. Fail to accomplish great things or bring very little to the group to which you're a part, and that tug becomes a weight. And so what we do is we press to think that what we value and what others value have told us that those are more important than anything else. But these are not really good means of justification. They don't lift our burden. They don't set us free. They simply entangle us again. And that's what makes it so important to emphasize that God's grace provides the means for our justification, no matter our lack. No matter our lack. Jesus is our justification. We don't need anybody, any other form, any other religious practice. When the disciples saw Jesus, when you see Jesus, what do you see and what does it mean? The Apostle Paul put it this way, Jesus is Lord and everything else belongs in the septic tank. Your existence is justified in the one who has loved you and gave himself for you. You need no other justification.